The Lord be with you.
And with thy spirit.
Let us pray. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be alway acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost.
Amen.
Today's collect and lessons point out to us the theme of transformation. And they first highlight the inability of man to be truly godly on his own, how the ungodly instead bring trouble on his neighbors and community. And then the lessons contrast this to the life of those who are obedient to God. Considering first the ungodly, we begin with the portion of the Old Testament, reading from Job 24. This was our Old Testament that we read a portion of it this morning. Some remove landmarks. They seize flocks violently and feed on them. They drive away the donkey of the fatherless. They take the widow's ox as a pledge. They push the needy off the road. All the poor of the land are forced to hide. Indeed, like wild donkeys in the desert, they go out to their work searching for food. The wilderness yields food for them and for their children. And the lesson continues, how the wicked behave. Such a person heeds only his own needs and plunders their strangers and their neighbors. And then on the other hand, we see contrasted for us those who look to the Lord for their help and sustenance. The people who walk in godliness are a blessing to themselves and to their families, their neighbors and communities. They are led into righteousness by the power of God. Our reading from Psalm 72 sets this before our minds as it describes a godly ruler. Psalm 72 begins, "Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. Then shall he judge thy people according unto right and defend the poor. The mountains also shall bring peace, and the little hills righteousness unto the people. He shall keep the simple folk by their right, and defend the children of the poor, and punish the wrongdoer. They shall fear thee as long as the sun and moon endureth from one generation to another. He shall come down like the rain upon the mown grass, even as the drops that water the earth. In his time shall the righteous flourish, yea, an abundance of peace so long as the moon endureth." The great contrast between these two passages is stark. We understand here that we should desire the blessings of godliness, and this implies that we ourselves should seek personal godliness. The question remains, however, just how we are to be godly. And today's collect reveals this for us. We prayed, "Mercifully grant that thy Holy Spirit may in all things direct and rule our hearts." The collect also emphasizes the exclusive nature of this power. No other source except God will allow us to change in a way that is pleasing to God. God is required in us in order for us to grow in godliness. Our epistle lesson from St. Paul's epistle to the Ephesians likewise presents to us this transformation. First, by pointing out the nature of those who live without God, and then describing for us the characteristics of those who have Christ at the center of their lives. The apostle begins, "Walk not as other Gentiles walk," and notice that "other" there. He's speaking to Gentiles, so he's saying, you're the faithful Gentiles. Don't walk like those who do not know Christ, in the vanity of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness." Seems like a harsh assessment. Perhaps we feel as if this behavior was more prominent in the ancient world. Or maybe it better describes some of the cruelty we see coming out of the Muslim world, where people are executed, dragged out into the street, and executed before friends and family, or the Christians that are being executed in Nigeria right now. Certainly, we would say that these individuals are past feeling. They are motivated by a demonic lust for power and hate. It will not end well for them in this world or in the world to come. But what about our neighbors who don't know Jesus? Probably most of them seem like nice enough people. Are they given over to lasciviousness and working all uncleanness with greediness? This seems like a difficult position to reconcile with our experience, because they are, you know, good people as far as that goes. They're hard workers, smart, married, have kids. They're living the American dream. Can we honestly say that such people fit St. Paul's description? The problem is that without the values that transcend self, such individuals are left with some sort of a get the best deal for you can for yourself mantra. Now, they might not be explicitly wicked and evil, but their reference points are themselves. And they fill their lives with things and activities that they perceive will satisfy their wants and desires at the smallest cost to themselves. Is there a core of peace and contentment here? Is the center of their beings grounded in the source of all being, the divine Trinity, God revealed as Father, Son, and Holy Ghost? Or are they merely a swirl of material and motion which orbits around an empty core? The primary concern of so many of our upstanding and fine neighbors, friends, and family is to keep the plates spinning as long as they can. And in so doing, they never have to confront the emptiness at their core. Is this not the very definition of being past feeling and having given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness? The point here is that if our focus is more upon objects and activities instead of upon God, then we're merely exercising and feeding our flesh and denying our spirits, starving our hearts. Is this not an obscene activity? And here we are brought back to the statement made in our collect, that without God, it is impossible to please God. Even though he may overtly avoid sinful activity, if man has not God, then the reference point for all his activities is himself instead of God. The epistle continues, "But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." In other words, if Christ is in our lives, the reference point for our being is no longer the self, but it's Christ. He is the objective standard that is external to us, by which we measure all of our actions, words, and even our thoughts. And yet he is also the internal presence by which our spirit is made alive and continually empowered. As a reminder this morning, this new man in Christ experienced salvation in three ways in time. First, salvation is accomplished, is an accomplished event, which is often referred to as justification. And baptism is the objective sign and the means whereby this grace is bestowed to us. Through it, we are assured that our sins are forgiven, that our hearts have been regenerated, so we have new life, that the Spirit of God has taken up residence within us, incorporating us into the church and leading us into all godliness. Baptism is the beginning of our spiritual lives, certified by the witness of the church. And just as there is a beginning to our life in Christ, so also there is an end or a goal of our lives. God in Christ promises that our future existence, that in our future existence, our bodies will be freed from sin and from the death that results from sin. And they will be ultimately transformed and made immortal. Christ himself is called the first fruits, implying that our bodies will be like his resurrected body. He has first experienced what we also will eventually experience. Importantly, we will have bodies. We will not be just disembodied spirits. This state is sometimes referred to as glorification. So at the beginning we have justification, at the end we have glorification. And in this state we will know the fullness of joy, for there shall no longer be any barriers between God and man, between creator and creature. We will experience God as we were created to experience him. We will image him as we were meant to image him, without the corruption of sin. Between the beginning of our life in Christ and its completion is where we, the followers of Christ, currently find ourselves to be. Our life in God has begun, but we are not yet freed from our sin natures or from the death of this world. Instead, having proclaimed our faith in baptism, we are now progressively learning to live according to that faith. That progressive growth in godliness is sometimes called sanctification. And it represents a transformation wherein we become in our lives what we have been declared to be in our baptism. Our gospel lesson today from the beginning of St. Matthew chapter 9 is a dramatic example of the transformation that one has in Christ. Even though the paralytic man is alive, he has no real life. He needs grace from God to bring him into wholeness. He is completely without any ability to save himself. He cannot even come to Christ on his own strength, but instead is completely dependent upon others to bring him for healing. We don't even know if he wanted to come to Christ. But no doubt, he was very aware of his paralysis, and we can be sure that as he approached Jesus, his hopes were probably aroused. Could this man truly heal him? In this miracle, we note that Jesus first declared the paralytic man's sins to be forgiven. Biblically, we note a connection between healing of physical disease and the healing of sin. For disease and death is a direct consequence of sin. And if you pay attention to the liturgies that we use to anoint and pray for healing, you will notice that we first confess our sin and ask forgiveness from God, and then God may heal us as he sees fit. Certainly the prime example of this principle is from the Epistle to General St. James, chapter 5, verse 16. It reads, "Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed." No doubt that in the gospel passage, Christ was also making a point to the scribes. They had reasoned in themselves that only God could forgive sins. In this miracle, Christ demonstrates to all present that since he had the power to heal this man, so too he had the power to forgive sins. And thus, Jesus dramatically proves that he is God. What we are witnessing in the paralytic man's healing is a type of baptism. Before Christ, this man had no choice except to live in a diseased and fallen state, a sort of living death. Christ first cleanses him from sin, granting him spiritual life, and then revivifies his body. Jesus empowers him to go out and do the work that God has for him to do. Now, do we know the end of the story? Did this healed man continue as a servant of Christ until his life's end? We do not know, but surely considering the awesome miracle which he experienced, how could he not forever be grateful to the Lord Jesus? We would consider him to be the epitome of ingratitude if in the following days and years he stopped loving and obeying God and turned from the one who had given him new life. Now, of course, we probably all agree with this. But at the same time, in doing so, we realize that we are, at the least, criticizing ourselves, and at the worst, condemning ourselves. Because our sins have also been forgiven. We have been given new life in Christ. Perhaps the physical expression of this new life isn't as obvious, but it is in no less way a miracle. And it will surely lead us who remain faithful to Christ to complete and superior physical life in the world to come. The immediate question for us is, will we live that transformed life every day, right here and right now? Will we continue as faithful soldiers of Christ in the days and the months and the years to come, so that the miracle of forgiveness of our sins will not be in vain? Thus, we should take consistently the words of the apostle to heart. Put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. We are called today to respond to the apostles' call. Our transformation in Christ has a definite beginning, just like that transformation that the paralytic man experienced. But it must continue through an act of the will, moment by moment, empowered by the Spirit that lives in us. We must choose to die to ourselves and to put on the new man. We must choose to give of ourselves for the sake of others, for the sake of Christ. That is what it means to be transformed, and then to continue in that new transformed life. May that new life that Christ has given us completely overtake the old. May it not merely be a coat that we put on or take off, but may it become who we really are. This is our sanctification, that we would become in our lives what we have been declared to be in our salvation. Let us pray. O God, for as much as without thee we are not able to please thee, mercifully grant that thy Holy Spirit may in all things direct and rule our hearts, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.